Good morning. If we haven't met, my name is Dan. I'm one of the pastors here, and I want to begin today with three stories. First, a young woman who's grown up around the church, her entire life spent in the pew, and she's been following Jesus longer than she can remember. She has been to more potlucks than she could count and smiled her way through more than a few less than stellar dinners with her parents' friends. She was always told she was made in the image of God, and yet she couldn't help but shake her grandmother's statement when she got a second helping of dessert one Christmas. "Careful," Grandma said, "or you'll get fat." Those words continued to ring in her ears as she went through the normal stages of the human body growing through puberty. And the looks of her friends she couldn't help but remember when she returned to school one summer after growing a few inches and adding a few pounds. "Whoa," one friend said without thinking. "What happened to you this summer?" She still loves Jesus, but her relationship with food has forever been marked by these moments of fear. What will the scale tell her about her worth today? She's convinced in her mind that she's made in God's image, and her theology tells her all the right things, but she can't shake the feeling of failure when a pair of jeans feels a little bit too tight. She can't believe her husband when he tells her that she is beautiful. She longs for someone to comment on her weight loss, and is in a perpetual cycle of dieting and exercise and whatever the modern fad is to prove that her body matches our culture's photoshopped and airbrushed definitions of beauty, all with that lingering voice. "Careful," it says, "or you'll get fat." Next, a man in his 40s. He always seemed to thrive in high school, and he was a university-level athlete. No amount of Kraft dinner before a game seemed to impact his ability to play at a high level. He ate whatever he wanted, and it didn't seem to shift his seemingly perfect physique. Even through his 20s, when he met his wife, he got married, he moved into a career that took place primarily in a seated position at a desk, and things seemed fine. Sure, the abs of his youth had disappeared, but who cared? He found a wife after all, so why worry about what his body looked like anymore? But years on, with the stress of kids and the busyness of life, there hadn't been space for a lot of exercise or care for decisions around food. Keeping the kids fed was the most important thing, and it's easy enough to grab a burger on a lunch break if I didn't have time to make my own lunch. But as the years roll on, so too does the weight, and the feeling in his soul and his body that something just doesn't feel right. But it's nothing an antacid tab and an energy drink can't shake him out of to keep him going through the busyness. What began as a solution, needing a meal in a pinch, is now his normal rhythm. And the backseat of his car is all the evidence that deep-fried carbs are the primary element of his diet. His vices are not the grips of pornography or the abuse of power or anything anyone at church would call him out for, but a numbing of his feelings with a trip through the drive-thru and a sugar-filled diet. What once was a body he loved to use for sports and hiking and playing with his kids was long gone, and he couldn't admit it. Because it's not the manly thing to do. And yet he couldn't help but feel shame every time he looked in the mirror. Finally, a couple who couldn't have been more opposite. They committed each other at the beginning of their relationship to prioritize their health and fitness above everything else. They were attracted to each other for their personalities, sure, but you can't help but notice how impressive the other person's looks were. The first dates were 5 and 10K runs and lifting sessions rather than a trip to the ice cream shop or greasy popcorn at the movie theater. All their time and energy is dedicated to their diet and their routines, to treat their body as temples, to show the world just how dedicated and impressive they are. The only challenge is they can't seem to enjoy a meal. Food is nothing more than fuel. It's just about getting the right balance of macronutrients. And if that's through a drink mix that requires plugging your nose to drink it, then who cares? It's not about enjoyment, it's about gains. If ever there was a dinner to be eaten together by candlelight, it was plain chicken and rice, because even on date night, they were united in running from the greatest enemy of all, calories. When they see their friends gathering over rich meals or desserts, they're jealous, sure, but you can't keep the body of a Greek god without some sacrifice. It's a lonely life, to say the least. And they wish they could enjoy the company of others or some gravy on their mashed potatoes just once at Christmas, but the perfect image cannot be risked. A life that has been built is impressive and disciplined, and all those who look are amazed, and yet behind the abs, behind the flexing, is a life that is joyless and bland. Now, all three of these stories, I want you to know, are 100% fictional. If you think I am talking about you, I promise I'm not, at least not on purpose. But the point that I'm trying to make is simply this. Every one of us, in some way, shape, or form, has a broken relationship with food. A fractured and a damaged relationship with food. And a series like this is amazing, right? We get to talk about a beautiful meal and what it looks like to share a community meal together, what it looks like to rejoice in the beauty of good food shared, to taste and see that the Lord is good, to talk about what it means to feed the hungry in the way of Jesus. And yet, there's something that feels broken for many of us when it comes to food. And we can't just dance around or ignore it. We can't just make it out as if everything is positive to do with this. Some of the statistics from here in Canada. More than 25% of Canadians are at a weight that would be considered medically obese. But more importantly, more than 120 million people in North America are currently dealing with some form of diet-related medical condition or complication. 2.7 million Canadians, according to Stats Canada, deals with some form of disordered eating. This could be binge eating, this could be anorexia, this could be bulimia, and most heartbreakingly, 1.4 million of these are teenagers. Cardiovascular disease, type 2 diabetes, colon cancer, strokes, and other diet-related diseases have skyrocketed to more than triple in the last 50 years, and most research would suggest that somewhere between 75 to 80% of these cases could be prevented or at the very least reduced through a healthier diet. And I know what you might be thinking, Dan, why are you talking about this? This is not how I want to spend a sunny Sunday in church. This is awkward, this is uncomfortable, and this is sensitive. I'm here at church to think about my faith. I'm here at church to think about my spirituality. I'm here at church to think about my beliefs and my worldview and how I understand the Bible more. It's not about my body or my food intake. If I wanted to feel guilty about my body, I'd just go to Instagram, and it doesn't take long on the algorithm to see somebody who looks better than you. Grab a magazine in the grocery store and see airbrushed and filtered images that make you realize you'll never lose that 10 pounds the magazine promises you can before Valentine's Day. What does following Jesus have to do with my body? Sure, maybe it's about who I can't sleep with and what I should and shouldn't do with alcohol, but who thinks about what it has to do with food? More importantly, what does following Jesus have to do with what I eat? And the Bible's answer, almost surprisingly, to our Western enlightened minds is, well, just about everything. And if you feel that tension, where you are more comfortable with a Jesus who speaks about our minds and our hearts and our souls, but a little uncomfortable with when Jesus starts to talk about our bodies, you need to know you're not alone. In fact, throughout church history, this has been a running theme. The first major theological debate of the early church was with a sect of Christianity known as Gnosticism. Gnostic as in knowledge. This group, which arose in the first years of the Jesus movement, ascribed to the idea that most of us unconsciously do today, that we essentially have two parts of ourselves. We have our spirit and we have our body. And they're separate. We have what we do with our soul and our heart and what we think and what we believe and what we feel, and then we have our body. And that ultimately it matters, we need to take care of it for the sake of health, but it's secondary. It's not really the priority. And to follow God, to believe in him, to relate to Jesus is something we do in our spirit. It separates us as humanity into two categories, the sacred and the secular. And in the spiritual space, we have the spirit and the mind and the heart and the soul. And in the secular, we have our body and our flesh and our actions, this earthly life that we live. But God's really only interested in the spiritual part. Sure, there might be some rules for my body, but ultimately God really only cares about my spirit. A pastor of mine used to have this phrase that he said, and I think it came from a well-intentioned place. He'd say it often, "You're not a body that has a soul, you're a soul that has a body." It's well-meaning, but it misses the full picture that the Bible gives. It leads us to what I would call disembodied spirituality. A spirituality where our minds and our hearts engage with who God is, engage with things like the Bible, engage with things like the scriptures, and yet our bodies can't seem to catch up. The problem with this And what the debate was in the early church was that to separate our bodies from our spirits is to tear apart the fabric of how you and I have been created. Here's how Pastor Tyler Staton puts it. It is easy to have a love and reverence for the way of Jesus when it comes to the soul and to the mind, but we are quick to dismiss a Savior who comes as intimately close and offensively personal as my body. Peace of mind? Yes, please. But telling me who can I have sex with? No way. Become a person of integrity and nobility? I'm interested, but tell me what to do with my time or my money? No thanks. Experiencing God's goodness and God's kindness and God's mercy? Yes, please. I want to feel good when I come to church on a Sunday, but telling me what I should or shouldn't do with my body, how much to eat or not eat? Not a chance. See, this has been the tension from the very beginning. Genesis 3, a story most of us will know. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, "Did God really say, 'You must not eat from the tree in the garden'?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and she ate it. She gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it also. Then the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized they were naked. And so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Here's a question many of us have never really thought about. The enemy of our souls, first strategy, first attempt to take down humanity and cause them to sin, was with not a sexual opportunity, a beautiful lover for one of them to fall into the arms of, not with power or money or anything else, but with food. The first sin takes place in the context of eating. When the serpent goes after Adam and Eve in the garden, it was by using the very thing that God had offered as a gift of life and yet within limits for their safety and their good. The temptation that Eve saw, as the text says, that the fruit was good for food and pleasing to the eye, chasing the joy that maybe God was holding out on them, just for a taste of what was never meant for them. And the result, a shattering of relationship between God and his creation, between Adam and between Eve, and even though many of us don't think about it, between humanity, between each one of us and our relationship to what we eat. We have a broken relationship with food, and it matches oftentimes the same things that Adam and Eve experienced in their story. Number one, we experience shame and guilt. For Adam and Eve, the weight of what they had done saw them removed from the garden and experiencing the consequences for their sin. And for so many of us, it's not simply the consequences of poor eating that takes place, it's the shame. It's the guilt and it's the spiral that takes place when we eat things we shouldn't, or more than we should. The ache in our stomach after polishing off a few too many slices of pizza, or the bag of chips we eat after a rough day at work. The pang of discomfort in our hearts after the large fries we really didn't need, but it was only 99 cents more. And the embarrassment we feel when we get literally ill after the buffet we go to after church on a Sunday all perpetuate a cycle of guilt and shame that we just don't talk about. For many, perhaps even some of you listening to my words right now, this cycle of shame has deepened beyond a feeling in your heart and your stomach. And it's become not only a feeling of shame, but actions of shame. Perhaps some of you are denying yourself meals based on what you think the scale might say. Perhaps some of you are using painful and unhealthy and dangerous methods to try and rid your body of food that you regret eating. To you, I want to name a couple of truths today. No number on a scale. No Instagram feed, and no awful and insensitive comment from someone who you know or don't determines your value. God does, and he proclaims that you are the beloved, that you are worthy of his love and his sight and his care. any voice whispering in your ear that you are not enough based on what a scale says, based on what size clothes you wear, based on anything that says you are not worthy of love or of food or of community is a lie from the enemy of God and of us. It's simply not true. What I want you to hear today is this: you are so deeply loved by both God and this community, and we long that our church would be a safe place for you to not only share your struggles, but take a step towards healing with people who care about you and are by your side. I want you to hear that today. Secondly, for many, food and our broken relationship with it leads to fear and hiding. What for Adam and Eve was sewed together fig leaves to cover up their nakedness may look like for us the fast food bag shoved under the car seat so no one realizes what we grabbed on the way home. And we know this. We feel this. We feel the fear and the shame and the awkwardness. There's nothing more awkward than bumping into someone in the fast food drive-thru. To be totally honest with you, I remember realizing that for me that this was a struggle. At one point when my wife, Jaleesa, pointed out that the bags of fast food were piling up in the back seat of our car, I realized something. That the stop at McDonald's or A&W on the way home that just happened to be on my path was less about needing food, was less about needing nutrients for my body, and was more about dealing with a hard day. Because we're Christians, right? We're not going to go home and get drunk. We're not going to go home and lose our heads, but to take the edge off with some carbs, with some sugar, something that happens in your brain. If you look at the research, what sugar does to your brain is not all that different than cocaine. And sure, you can shove it under the seat cover and dismiss it as just something you grabbed because you were a little bit hungry, but if we're honest with ourselves, like I needed to be, it was less about what we needed and more about dealing with something else by numbing. And just like Adam and Eve, we can't hide forever. And it's only when what's exposed to the light that we can take what is suffering in the dark and have it be healed. And finally, there's just confusion or denial. In the Genesis narrative, when the humans are found hiding and they're questioned by God, they do what all of us do when we get caught in something we're embarrassed about, a lie or a sin. They get defensive. Adam's response, the woman you gave me. Eve's response, the serpent made me. For us, we've got no serpent to blame, but we have plenty of reasons not to ever consider what we put in our body. It's way too complicated to figure out healthy eating. The grocery store is overwhelming on the best of days. I don't have time to eat healthy. My work, my life, everything is not something I can fit that into. It's too expensive to buy food. There's way cheaper options. And do you know what the economy is like right now? It's just not possible for me to eat healthier. Maybe it's just basic confusion. I don't even know where to start. Like, I can feel my body's not okay, but I don't know what to do about it. I can tell that this pattern of gluttony is unhealthy for me, but I don't know how to stop. I don't even think about it. I open up a bag of chips, and then the bag of chips is suddenly empty. Here's what the Puritan theologian Jonathan Edwards says about this. He says, intemperance, or a lack of self-control in eating or drinking, is self-murder. That by gratifying the sensual appetites, we waste away the body. Listen to this. We dull the soul's capacity to know and to love God. See, gluttony is the sin that we don't talk about and we accept. And it can hold us back from the kind of faith that's available to us. And what I want you to hear today, whatever your relationship with food may look like right now, is that you are not alone. The story of humanity is the story of struggling through what it means to live well, and what we eat is no different. If you're struggling with disordered eating, if you're dealing with something that has to do with your mental health and it is impacting your body, if it's impacting your relationship to food, if you need help and if you need support, we would love to care for you as a pastoral team. But I want to be clear. There are mental health professionals like counselors who are much better equipped than I am to walk with you through that process. We would love to plug you in with those sources. It would be great to talk to a friend and receive prayer and receive accountability, but take a step towards healing, whatever that may look like. Don't suffer in silence. Don't allow the serpent to have that word in your life. God is speaking something different over you, that you can be free, because truly, you are not alone. All through the biblical story, we see humanity's broken relationship to food, and it keeps popping up. In Genesis 25, we get the story of Jacob and Esau. And Jacob, the younger brother, steals his brother's birthright. Well, he doesn't quite steal it. He trades for it. Esau, obsessed with the bowl of stew that must have been a really good-looking bowl of stew, trades away his inheritance simply for a meal. In Exodus 32, most of us know the golden calf narrative. Moses goes up the mountain, and when he comes back, Aaron and the Israelites have built an idol that they're worshiping. But it also tells us that they were eating and drinking and indulging in revelry, that their relationship to an idol impacted their relationship with food. In the book of Numbers, we see the Israelite people provided for by God, manna in the wilderness to carry them through. And their response, we don't like it. It's not good. It's not what we want. We ate better in Egypt, the place we were slaves. And it's not just the Old Testament, but these challenges with food carry right on into the life of the early church. In Acts 6, one of the first issues that needs to be dealt with in the church, widows aren't being fed. And so food inequality requires strategic planning of the leadership to make sure that everyone had enough to eat. In Acts 15, you get the first large-scale church theological debate. And what's it about? Food. Can you eat food sacrificed to idols? And what does it look like for the Jewish community to eat food that the Gentile community may eat as well? And then in Corinthians 6, Paul writes to a church that is broken and caught in gluttony and sin in their church services, and he writes to them these words. He says, I have a right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial for you. I have a right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything. You say food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, and God will destroy them both. What's Paul speaking to there? The Gnostic idea that we are body and spirit and they're separate. But in fact, that's not the case. Where does that leave us? What's the next step? Do we ignore the problem and hope it goes away? Do we drop everything and become bodybuilders? I'll see you at Club 16, surviving on nothing more than microgreens and protein shakes, ignoring community, ignoring a good meal, never having dessert ever again. No. Here's Paul's countercultural invitation to the Corinthian church. Whether you eat, or whether you drink, or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. See, we've been invited to see a new way of life, a new way of eating and drinking, a new way of engaging our bodies that is not being twisted by our enemy. And it is to view our bodies and our meals through the lens of the glory of God. Theologian Scott McKnight, in his excellent book on fasting, points out four common cultural views that we hold about the body in our world today. Number one is a monster to be conquered. The body's evil and terrible, and it's trying to get away from you, and it's aging, and it's growing, and you have to conquer it. Every calorie is the enemy. Every meal is just a risk. These people hate what they see in the mirror because it doesn't match what they see online. It doesn't match what they see in culture. And the body is something to be hated unless it's perfect. Secondly, we see the body as a celebrity to be glorified. Obsessed with image, obsessed with clothing, obsessed with how we look, whatever the cost, in time, in money, in sacrifice of relationship, the body is something to be seen and appreciated by others. It's not as much about health, it's about being seen and appreciated. Third, we see the body as a cornucopia to be filled. Eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Whatever I want, whenever I want it. No sense of self-control. Or, in another shape, obsessive desire to have better and better meals. I need to taste the best thing. I need to experience a better meal. That meal won't cut it. That vegetable won't do. I need the best of the best of the best at all times, only to be met with disappointment. Or finally, and this is many of us, the body's just a wallflower to be ignored. If we're just a soul that happens to have a body, and this body's wasted, and it doesn't matter, and who cares about it, and it's going down anyway, then ignoring of our body's relationship to the soul and spirit, we wonder why our body doesn't seem to feel okay, why our soul and our spirit seems disconnected from what we think and what we feel and what we experience. The biblical picture of the body is different, however. There's all sorts of words that's used throughout Old and New Testament, but the overarching view is this. The body is this, the image of God. The Greek word is icon. Icon. And see, as McKnight describes it, our body is meant to be one that experiences what he calls organic unity, a collision of our mind and our spirit and our soul and our physical self coming together. I love the way author Eugene Peterson described it. Your body is not incidental to your faith. And I'm not just speaking about rules. Every act of worship involves our bodies. Raised hands, kneeling prayers, broken bread, the water of baptism. Our spirituality must embrace the embodied. Or here's how Jesus put it himself when he was asked what the most important commandment was. The most important one, Jesus answered, is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Remember that chart? That sounds a little different from a body and a soul disconnected. The holistic biblical view of the self is different. It's not two disconnected things, but rather a uniting of all pieces of ourselves, heart, soul, mind, and strength. Our bodies are part of our spirituality. Bringing this idea to its conclusion, Paul writes this to the church in Corinth. And he's writing here specifically about sexual immorality, but he's making the point that it's not just about who you're sleeping with, but about our whole bodies together. He says, "Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you and who you have received from God?" Listen to this. "You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies." But how? Like, how does this actually look in our modern day, in our modern culture, with the cost of food, with the busyness of trying to get dinner on the table, with the weakness I feel every time I see a pepperoni pizza, in the guilt we have when we do overeat? How do we actually do this? As is always the case, Jesus shows us the way. In Matthew 4, we get the beginning of Jesus' ministry. He's lived a life as a carpenter, and he's beginning a ministry. He's been baptized. He's come out of the water. The Holy Spirit's descended like a dove. God the Father has spoken that this is his Son, in whom he is well pleased. He's set up to go and do ministry, to do miracles, to lead towards the cross and the resurrection, all that Jesus came to do. And what happens? Matthew 4, verse 1. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, then turn, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." It's an eerily similar story, don't you think? A human, not in the garden, but in the wilderness, met by the tempter, not necessarily a snake, but wooing him towards food. The first temptation was the fruit on the tree, and now here Jesus' temptation is to get bread, to get food, to experience a relief to the hunger that he felt. But then something different happens. Jesus doesn't give in. He responds with confidence and strength and scripture to the enemy. Jesus doesn't fall into a cycle of shame and guilt, but eventually will go from that place and live a life that is filled with food. He will turn water into wine, and he will share good, rich, full meals with people of all backgrounds. Jesus doesn't get overwhelmed with fear or start to hide, even when he is accused by the Pharisees of being a glutton and a drunkard for his full enjoyment of food and those he shares it with. Jesus doesn't get confused or defensive, but he rejects the lies of the enemy and walks in step with the Spirit to live life and a relationship to food as it was meant to be. Jesus redeems humanity's relationship with food, and he overcomes the snake who seeks to distort it. He shows us what an integrated life looks like, where our bodies interact with our souls and our minds and our hearts, and we walk out a holistic picture of what it means to follow God. And by doing this, he treads the path forward for all of us to follow him, to experience this kind of life and redemption through the power of the Holy Spirit. that through the power of the Holy Spirit, this is the life that we can latch on to. This is the life that we can experience. Here's how the author Paul describes it in the book of Romans, chapter 8, and I find the Message paraphrase really helpful for this idea. Here's what he writes. But if God himself has taken up residence in your life, you can hardly be thinking more of yourself than him. Anyone who, of course, who has not welcomed this invisible but clearly present God, the Spirit of Christ, won't know what we're talking about. But for you who welcome him, in whom he dwells, even though you still experience all the limitations of sin, you yourself experience life on God's terms. It stands to reason, doesn't it, that the alive and present God who raised Jesus from the dead moves into your life. He'll do the same thing in you that he did in Jesus, bringing you alive to himself. When God lives and breathes in you, as he does, as surely as he did in Jesus, you are delivered from that dead life with his Spirit living in you. Your body will be as alive as Christ's. So don't you see that we don't owe this old do-it-yourself life one red cent? There's nothing in it for us. Nothing at all. The best thing to do is to give a decent burial and then get on with your new life. God's Spirit beckons. There are things to do and places to go. My friends, the Spirit of God is in us. We engage food, we engage the world, we engage with our bodies, not based on our flesh, not based on our effort, but on the power of the Holy Spirit in us. We hold no debt to sin because of the debt that Christ has already paid. The enemy has no power over us because Christ has defeated him. That when the enemy tried to force Jesus to do something sinful, he overcame the enemy, and that same power now lives in us. We can, by the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, experience life in our bodies, not simply in our minds, not simply in our souls, not simply someday down the road when we die and go to heaven, but in our relationship to food because of resurrection power that we have access to. Our spirituality does not need to be disconnected from our bodies, but rather can be embodied in how we live this out. We can eat and drink and do all things with an eye on the glory of God. At the very end of the Bible, we get a peek at what heaven will look like, a glimpse into the life to come, what it will be like when Jesus has returned and the enemy is defeated once and for all, and there will be, as the Bible puts it, no more tears and no more weeping and no more gluttony and no more eating disorders and no more scales for people to measure their value or Instagram feeds to weigh down our hearts. But what we find instead is this from Revelation 19. John's speaking, he talks about the sight Jesus gives him. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like a roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder shouting, "Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come and the bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. The fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. The angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. My friends, you're invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb, the greatest meal in all history, the greatest meal that'll echo out into eternity. We as the church have been made the bride of Christ, given clean white linen to wear. That whatever shame or brokenness or fear we feel with food, it does not need to control us because we've been invited to a meal that is better. So you'd imagine heaven would be a church service. Happy, sure, maybe even some really good church coffee and those little chocolates that Pastor Dana always has, but it's more. It's a wedding, and it's got the best part about a wedding. Good food, a feast, a celebration. This is why food matters, because the Bible begins with a meal that destroys and distorts everything, but it ends with a meal that restores everything. a taste that leads to destruction and isolation and shame and fear and confusion and brokenness is redeemed by a meal where at the center we find the Redeemer and the hero of the story, whose strength has purchased for us a seat at the table to dine with him at the greatest party of all time because of his love for us. This is why food matters. This is why it's beautiful. This is why we can taste and see that the Lord is good, because the meal Jesus offers isn't simply something to simply tide us over. It's not leftovers in the fridge. It's not second best. The meal Jesus offers us is himself. Theologian N.T. Wright, describing communion, which we're going to participate in a moment, says this: when Jesus wanted to explain the meaning of his death, he didn't give a theory. He gave us a meal. As we participate in communion, it's the most ordinary of practices. It's a little piece of bread. It's a little cup of juice. And yet it meets the most holy of celebrations. It's preparation for a wedding feast that's to come. It's an hors d'oeuvre. It's an appetizer. That word hors d'oeuvre, it means outside of work. And what I want to say to you today is that as we celebrate communion, the work's been done. We are outside the work. There's no need for us to do more. Jesus has proclaimed that it is finished. Your seat at the table has already been guaranteed by the blood shed and the resurrection power of Christ. So as we enter to the table now, just a taste, to taste and see that the Lord is good, we get to see a redeemed relationship with food. I want to invite the communion team forward. I want to invite you to stand with me if you're able. We're going to participate in this meal together. And if you've been around for a little bit, you know we've adjusted back to this method of communion. We're going to sing together. We're going to worship. We're going to bring our praises and our glory and get ready for the wedding feast, where there is an amazing, beautiful party to come. But as we do, the team here is going to pass out the bread and then the cup, both at the same time. And so you'll get the bread, you can hold that, and then you'll have the cup come by. And we'll sing together, and we'll worship, and we'll set our eyes on Jesus. And we'll consider what it means that we've been made clean before him, that our seat at the wedding table has been guaranteed. And then after we've worshiped together, we'll come together, and we'll partake in what some theologians call the church's family dinner. We'll partake in remembering together. So let me pray, and then let us worship. Father, thank you. Thank you that Jesus has the victory over Satan. That God, what the enemy meant to distort and destroy forever has been redeemed by you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that no number on a scale, no comment from someone else, no shame we feel about our bodies can ever separate us from you, but rather you have pursued us to redeem and to restore and to heal not only our minds, not only our hearts, not only our souls, but our very bodies, God. Thank you, Jesus, that you love us, that you loved us even to the end, that you gave your life for us, and that by your blood we are made clean, that by your resurrection power we look forward to a day where we will sit at the wedding feast and we will taste the best of the best food, and all that is broken will be made right. So Lord, prepare our hearts now to consider this as we worship you. We pray this in your precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen.